Nice to see you all. Good to see you here. Those of you watching online, welcome. My name's Christian. I attend here, and they let me speak once in a while. So today is one of those once in a whiles. And I'm honored to be able to do it and thankful for the opportunity. So if you're ready for the Word of God, I will give it for you. So if you want to go ahead. I'm going to speak this morning out of Matthew 11. I'm going to read verses 28 to 30. Actually, I'm starting there. I'll be reading a few other verses as well. But Matthew 28, or 11, 28 to 30, is a scripture that really epitomizes, I think, what God is wanting to say to us today in the middle of the coronavirus and the opening back up again and everything that we hear. It's a message of hope, it's a message of comfort, it's a message of assurance that I believe God wants us to hear today. So let me read it here and then we'll get into it. It says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up your yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Father, we thank you for your word. Pray it would bring life and comfort to our hearts today. And as we face the days ahead, Lord, let us rest in this word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was pondering this and other verses that lead to it, the question came to my mind, why do people have such a hard time believing God? Have you ever thought about that? Obviously, there are many who have a hard time believing in God, but I think that's another issue. What about those of us who confess a relationship with Him? I can think of many reasons, but there are three that I commonly hear when I'm dealing with people and talking to people. And those three reasons are: one, a lack of trust; two, a lack of faith; and three, hopelessness, or a sense of hopelessness. And today I want to try and deal with that third one. I want to address that feeling of hopelessness. Many people today in our culture have a tendency to overcomplicate things. Have you ever noticed that? I'm going to have Shannon put up a video on the screen, and she's going to play it while I continue to talk. But it epitomizes this. And for those of you who are watching on Facebook, if you look, go to YouTube and search Common Core Math versus Old Good Method. This one should come up. And it just kind of illustrates to me the problem that we have with overcomplicating things. And this is a math problem that is done the old way and the new way. And as you go through it, you'll see how ridiculous this is. So watch that video when you get a chance. It'll give you a good chuckle. In Jesus' ministry, he endeavored to keep things simple. He tried to illustrate his stories in ways that people would understand and they could relate to. And he constantly was trying to bring people to a simpler acknowledgement of who God was. Part of this was because the Jewish nation had created so many laws and so many ordinances and so many things that added to the weight of what people said, that Jesus actually at one point condemned the Pharisees for putting so much weight on the people that there was no way they could follow it. So we see Jesus trying to make things simpler. A good example of overcomplicating takes place in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And he confesses, "Yes, we know you're from God because nobody can do the miracles you do except God sent him." And what Jesus tried to do was tell him that there needs to be a change in dynamic. So he says, "You must be born again." And of course, Nicodemus overcomplicates it. "What do you mean? I can't go back in my mother's womb. What do you expect me to do?" Jesus said, "You have to be born of the Spirit, and you have to be born of the flesh. Two different dynamics. Well, what Nicodemus was trying to do was incorporate those two into one. So Jesus was saying, you don't get it. It's not that complicated. Thomas struggled with it in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas goes, show us the way, and we'll follow you. He didn't understand that Jesus was talking about a dynamic that was a spiritual dynamic. And what that tends to do in our life is we tend to ascribe to God a level that we can never attain. And what that does is it creates in people a sense of hopelessness. Well, if we can't attain this relationship with God, why bother trying? And Jesus spent his whole 3 years of ministry trying to get people to turn their ways back and say, no, it's not that difficult. You know, if you look at the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says, you know, really, all you have to do is worship me in spirit and in truth. That's all you have to do. There's not a whole bunch of extra things going on. Still at it, huh? Okay. This YouTube's about 4 minutes long, so you see what I'm talking about, though. So those of you watching on Facebook, please watch this video because it really is humorous, and it illustrates the point I'm trying to make here. Because we tend to measure progress by what our life is like, when that gets disrupted, we don't know how to react. All right, so I think about the way things were before coronavirus hit. We had our routines. We had our, you know, I worked 20 hours a week at the high school, and, you know, then I worked one day a week at the church, and everything was going normal and normal and normal. And then all of a sudden, this virus hits. They close the schools down. They close the churches down. They cut my hours, and things get disrupted. The question is, how do we react when things get disrupted? And that's kind of what Jesus is alluding to here. Now, one of the verses for me that's a life verse is found in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, I've vowed to preach or know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And I think that for me as a life verse, it affects every aspect when I teach, when I preach, when I'm talking to people and I listen to people saying, well, you have to do this and you have to do this and you have to do this and you have to do this. I just try and bring it back to that one basic thing. To me, it's the cog of the wheel that everything rotates around. So one example I use of that is people say there are a lot of ways to God. Well, I disagree. The Bible says there's only one way to get to God. And that's through Jesus Christ, right? That's what we believe. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't change that. It's in the scripture. We have to accept it. I will say that there are many ways to get to Jesus, and that Jesus said that anybody who seeks me will find me. He doesn't specify unless you seek me through Mormonism, or unless you seek me through Islam, or unless you seek me through Hinduism, then you can't find me. No, he doesn't give any qualifications on seeking him. But if we seek him, Jesus said, if you know me, you'll know the Father. So it all comes down to seeking Jesus. And once we seek Jesus, we will find him. So there's a passage of scripture that I want to talk about. Really, this was the first scripture I was thinking about using, but I think it works better in this context, and I want to read it. It's Matthew 6, 25 to 34. It's 9 verses long. I want you to listen to what he's saying. It says, this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap, or gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wild flowers of the fields grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. All right. Do you see the desire of Jesus to make it simple? Do you see what he is wanting to tell us about our value to him? There was a book written in 1953. I wanted to do the sermon on two sparrows sold for a penny. And I'm going to read that scripture, but I wanted to do that because it expresses how much more valuable you are than a sparrow. But there was a book written in 1953 entitled Sold for a Farthing. And if you don't know, farthing is the King James word for two sparrows are sold for a farthing. And it's about a woman named Claire Kipps. She actually wrote the book. She recounts the story of how in 1940, 2 weeks after her husband passed away, she found a baby sparrow on her front porch. And the thing was probably close to death. Well, back in 1940 in England, when you found somebody on your doorstep, the initial thing was take care of them. So she picks up this little bird, wraps it in a flannel, walks it inside, puts it down by her fireplace, and tries to feed it. Took a while, but she finally was able to pry the beak open with a match and then pour one drop of milk down every minute until the thing was full. So this story then covers the next 12 years of this bird's life from her point of view and her perspective. It was kind of lame. It had one wing that was off center and his foot was crooked. So the lady knew that if she let it go in the wild, it would definitely be killed and used for food. So she kept it in her house, nurtured it, loved it, and they grew to like each other. They really did. She was a musician, so she would sit and play the piano, and eventually the bird started singing. And for those of you musicians, and I don't know what the complications or ramifications of this is, but the bird usually sang in F sharp. Now, I don't know if that's a hard key to play or not, but that's where the bird was singing. That's where the bird's voice was. So she taught it how to sing, and she would play the piano, and the bird would sing. She taught it how to do tricks, this little sparrow. It could take what they called some type of card that they had back then and twirl that card in its beak without dropping it. I can't imagine. I'd love to see a video of that, but videos didn't exist back in the early 40s and stuff. She taught it how to pick up and carry matchsticks. How to fuss with other people. And she realized that this little sparrow was bringing her a lot of comfort. Because in 1940, if you remember, there was a war going on. And when the Germans started bombing in London, they would take the children and put them in what they called rest homes. Well, this lady would take her little sparrow and go to the rest homes, and the sparrow would sing for it and play their tricks and everything, and it would bring comfort to these children. The children named the bird Clarence. So Clarence was the bird's name. Now, as she went along, she realized that there were a lot of adults at that time who were fearful because of the bombings. Because you never know when the bombs were going to come, where they were going to hit. They didn't have smart bombs like today, so wherever they dropped them and wherever they fell, that's where they landed. So you just never knew. And when you get older, it's harder to get out of the house. You're not as mobile, you know, and the fear factor among these people was increased dramatically. She would take the bird to those people's houses, and the bird would bring comfort. That bird had a way of soothing people in the midst of a crisis. And ultimately, the bird became ill, and in 1952, the bird died. Now, there are two lessons to me that the book brought out. I've not read the book. I just read some of the excerpts, and they were delightful excerpts. I wish I could get the book just to read it, because it just sounds fascinating to me. But there are two lessons that brought it out. One was the woman saw the need of the bird and decided it was worth saving. All right. Think about that for just a minute. Because isn't that what God did after Adam sinned? Didn't he say they're worth saving? And sent Jesus. So that was the first point. The second was that the woman valued that bird, never calling it a pet, but considering it an equal. Now think about your status with Jesus. If you've accepted Christ into your heart, if you're living for him, the Bible says you're a co-heir with Christ. That's not a pet. That's not a project. That's an equal. I mean, Jesus died for us. We can never do that, you know. But because of what he did for us, God has elevated us to a position with Christ. And I think that's important to remember. In Matthew 6, Jesus is establishing the type of relationship between us and the Father that he wants us to have. He tells us not to worry about food or clothing. Now, back in the biblical days, those were the two biggest things that people worried about. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to clothe them? Because if you couldn't clothe your family, you know, they probably wore their clothes out. You would come in tatters. People would consider you poor. And then people would try and help you out. And there was a pride factor there, and they didn't want it. So they were worried about food and clothing. But there are a lot of things today that we could insert in there that concern us just as much. Yeah. How about my time on the cell phone? You know, my internet searching. Those are important to us. My interaction with other people. Whether we like it or not, we're social. That's why it's so great to be able to meet with people. You know, I mean, we have to be careful, obviously. And if we're uncomfortable, we don't have to be here. But we're comfortable, we're here, and we're being responsible. And that's all that matters, because, I don't know, I consider myself an introvert. I like quiet as much as the next guy. But I sure missed being able to interact with people face-to-face. You know, when I go deliver for the pharmacy and putting the bag on the doorstep and knocking at the door and running back to the car and hiding in the car and waiting for them to answer so I could see that they got it. Yeah, I don't like that. I just soon say, hi, have a great day. You know, but Jesus gives us two illustrations in regards to this aspect. First one, he says, look at the birds. Consider the birds. Are any of them lacking food? Right. Part of my inspiration for this was the bird feeder that I have right outside my screen porch that I can sit on my couch and watch the birds take care. So I ask you a question. When was the last time you saw a bird starve? I've never seen a starved bird. Probably wouldn't recognize one if I did. Have you ever seen a pantry in a nest? And now in a squirrel nest, you might see a pantry. But in a bird nest, you don't. Right? Why? Because God feeds them. Right? They don't have to worry about it. Aren't you more worthy? Jesus asked. Isn't it great how Jesus will present a picture and everybody agrees with it? Everyone knows that birds don't starve. And then ask you a question, aren't you more worthy? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to think. He wants us to have hope in our relationship with him. So the second one he does is the lilies of the field. Are they naked? Nope. They're actually kind of pretty. You know, I mean, they're one of the side effects of this coronavirus and the country shutting down is that all the flowers are blooming and the wild animals are coming back to their native habitat. And, you know, you see stories periodically of deer and elk roaming around towns where they never were before, you know, because there's no people out there to scare them away. But God created a beautiful creation, but he says you're much more valuable than they are. So, and Jesus elevates our value. And I think a lot of times we don't feel that value. We can't receive that value for whatever reason. Maybe it's because we know what we've done in our past lives. Maybe it's because we struggle with things that we don't have an answer to. And it creates a feeling of hopelessness, because if I can't take care of it, God certainly can't. But I think we have that backwards, don't we? Why is God's ability to take care of something dependent on my ability to take care of it? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Doesn't Paul say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Do you know what all means? Last I heard, it meant all. So just saying, we have things backwards. And because we rely on the things we know and understand, when something comes up that we don't understand, we tend to react differently and feel hopeless. So let's look at another verse that deals with birds. I've mentioned it. It's Matthew 10:29, where Jesus says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet one of them, not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. Now that word without there means without the cooperation of, all right? Because like King James ESV doesn't put anything past father. So it says without your father. Either way, nothing happens to nature, to these sparrows, without the cooperation and knowledge of God. We have to understand that God values creation and plays a role in it. And yet he has elevated us. So let me give you just a couple quick factoids about sparrows. Sparrows. Good grief. Yes, okay. And I have to do this just because I was going to speak on sparrows first, and I found this fascinating. They exist on every continent except Antarctica. Who says birds aren't smart? Even they know when to avoid the cold weather. The sparrow ranges in size from 4 to 8 inches long, yet weighs from 0.8 to 1.5 ounce. I had to look at three different scientific studies to believe that. That thing only weighs 1 ounce. You know, I started looking at other weights. The cardinals that we see weigh up to 2 ounces. Woodpeckers only weigh 3. I'll bet you half of that's their beak. But because their average weight is 1 ounce, it would take 3,433 sparrows to balance a scale that I'm standing on at 1 ounce apiece. 3,400 sparrows equals my weight. If you want to go home and calculate that, feel free. It was the weight as of yesterday, so I'm not going to make any comments about today's weight. Their brain takes up about half of their weight. Half ounce, a bird brain. Could you imagine us with a half, our brain half our weight? Could you imagine what we would look like? E.T., yes. I shudder at the thought. Have to be a very dense brain. You know, but it reminds me of the old riddle, what weighs more, a pound of lead or a pound of feathers? They both weigh the same, right? It's just that the volume of a pound of feathers is much bigger than the volume of a pound of lead. So people tend to think of volume. They weigh 1 ounce, but they can fly up to 34 miles an hour. You know, I mean, when they're evading capture, they can fly up to, their normal is about 25. They can go up to 34 miles an hour. A 1 ounce bird flying 34 miles an hour. You know, I realized after reading this why they hide during rainstorms and windstorms. Because they can't fly away. They're hanging on for dear life. Now, in verse 31 of chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows." In my case, I'm worth more than 3,433 of them. The point is that he wants us to relax. He wants us to dwell in the knowledge that he knows what's going on, that he cares about us, and nothing is going to happen to us that he doesn't know about. And I believe that as we grasp a hold of that, we will learn to not be so reactive when things happen that we don't understand or that we can't control or things like that. I would read the rest of Matthew 10, but I'll paraphrase it. He says, don't worry about them. Them being people who persecute you. He says, there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. And whatever's done in the quiet will be shed on the or shouted from the housetop. So he's using this in context of evil being rendered against Christians. And as many of you know, there's a lot of attempt in this country right now to shut down churches meeting and to keep them from meeting. And certain pastors are starting to push back. And they're saying, we're going to do it anyway. You know, I mean, if you let me go to Walmart, you can let me go to church. And they're standing up and starting to say, you know, we'll be careful, but I can be just as careful in church as you can be in Walmart, is what they're saying. And I think it's important that we do that. But they're getting blowback. You know, there are people who are coming against it and coming against it. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. Don't worry. In fact, I was reading an article on apocalyptic hope. Apocalyptic hope. How that every time, at least in the Bible, where apocalypse is talked about, the tribulation, the persecutions that we're getting, there's hope tied to it. And the hope is what gets us through whatever is going to happen. And I thought of Daniel's 70 weeks, right? Because it doesn't sound like a very pleasant time, that 70th week of Daniel. You know, I mean, but the first 69, or the first things, he says God's going to bring an end to sin, restore righteousness, establish the city, bring the king in. Oh, these great things that we all look forward to. But then he says there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be people come against you, people are going to desecrate the temple, these are all going to happen. But in the midst of that, he's saying, just get past the 70th week. Just get past that 70th week. Have hope. Have hope. Don't let your faith in God, don't let your relationship with Jesus be dependent on what you see right now. And that's kind of what I want to leave with you today. Don't let your faith in God, your hope in God, your trust in God, be dependent on what you see and what you see others doing, because God is bigger and he's actively involved in what is going on in this time. And I believe it's a springboard. I believe that there are going to be many people who are questioning the impact of God, the effectiveness of the government. And I've believed for a long time that people are going to say there has to be something more than what we're seeing here. And the church needs to position ourselves to give that. So if the worship team wants to come up, let me just close by saying this. Before the pandemic hit, most of us were confident with life the way it was. Then it seemed fear gripped the world, and uncertainty mushroomed faster than the positive cases of the virus. In the midst of the chaos and uncertainty, though, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His love for us, his desire to comfort and protect us, his purposes are all the same. He desires a people who will proclaim his peace, love, and commitment to a lost world and to a frightened church. It's time to rise up and walk in the confidence of his presence. Let's pray real quick and then we'll have worship. Father, we thank you for the word that you have for us, that you are God regardless, not in spite of. And that you are God, you know what's going on. Nothing that is going on in this world is hidden from you, Lord. And I pray that each one hearing this word today would take comfort in knowing that you love them. You died for them. You care for them. You said the very hairs of their head are numbered, even if they're bald. And Lord, I pray that you would touch them with your peace. Let your love surround them and fill them today. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team.